Sermon series called Fundamentals, and it is unpacking building blocks of the upside-down kingdom of God. And today we're continuing in that in Matthew chapter 5 is the core of where we will be landing today. If you'd like to kind of put your finger there, it's also going to be in the Bible app, which you can find at katieville.church/notes. It's also going to be on the screen as well. But if you're one of those, we call them in Canada keeners, which is just people that are on top of things. You can get on the ball there. I was thinking this week about the most significant storm that I have, as far as I can recall at least, ever witnessed. Perhaps you're old enough to remember January of 1998. I think Plattsburgh was part of this. In fact, at least the research I did suggests that it happened here too. In January of 1998, we had probably the I call it the perfect conditions for the storm of the century. Not a snowstorm that you might remember, but when a moist, low-pressure system coming up out of the Gulf of Mexico collided with a high, cold, high-pressure system coming out of northern Canada, the temperature was just right for there to be rain like you've never seen before. But because the temperature up here and in most of Canada, at least the eastern part of Canada, the temperature was just perfect for it to be the Great Ice Storm of 1998. Does anyone remember the Great Ice Storm of 98? If you lived here, you may have just blocked it out of your memory. But as many as 4 million people were affected between about here and up north, obviously, and to the east where I lived, it was northern New York, Maine, New Brunswick, Nova Scotia, and Quebec, I think, was what got it the worst. It was so bad that deposits as thick as 5 inches developed over 72 hours of rain. So you're talking that much ice getting deposited in one fell swoop. And then to make matters worse, the temperatures dropped significantly almost immediately after that, making it near impossible to take care of that ice. Cities, entire cities, Montreal, I believe, was shut down for weeks. Plattsburgh, interestingly enough, because of the way that the power grid works in the city of Plattsburgh, they got power back in 3 days, according to what I could find. But everybody outside the city was really in a bad way. And I remember two things specifically from the Great Ice Storm of 1998. Things that I will hold with me probably for the rest of my life. Actually, I guess three things. The first is not needing a refrigerator, because obviously it doesn't work. So I remember people would just open their back doors and bring their frozen stuff outside to try to salvage it. And they would do the same with their refrigerated goods, bringing it inside when it would start to freeze. The second was in the mid to late 90s in St. John, where I used to live, they were still employing child labor to deliver newspapers. So what would happen is the newspaper would print the paper and then deliver it for kids who were usually 10 to 12 years old to deliver to the houses in their neighborhood and maybe a surrounding neighborhood beyond that. I was 11 years old, and I was a paper delivery boy in 1998. And so the day, the worst of the storm, there was no paper, obviously. There was no roads to deliver papers on. But the first day that they decided we were going to print the paper, they did not quite realize that the roads were clear, but the driveways were not. And so me, at 11 years old, I remember distinctly getting bundled up like Randy in A Christmas Story with layers upon layers upon layers of winter clothing, because it was like minus 20 degrees outside, and slinging this oversized bag over my shoulders and trying to deliver to the 50 houses that I was responsible for. I think I might have made it to 5. I think after the 20th time I fell going from the road to that person's front door to deliver the papers, because you weren't allowed to throw the paper from the edge, you had to deliver it to their door. After about 5, I was like, you know what? I don't even care. I'm 11 years old, mind you, so I had far less of a threshold for give a darn, if you will, of caring at all about this job. And so I went back home and I was able to call my manager and say, listen, I can't do this. I'll never forget it, because I think I was scraped up my arm because of that. Even through my snow suit, I was getting cut because of how bad the snow was. The second thing I distinctly remember, I guess third thing, is growing up in this community, even a big city like St. John, you found yourself in a place with no power. And though in cities today, like even Plattsburgh, very few people have fireplaces, I distinctly remember my wood stove in our basement being our saving grace. Because when you grow up in a city, even if you visit a city at night, you know that the lights are bright. That the lights at night sometimes make it so bright that it doesn't even feel like night. And if you're not used to sleeping in a city, you find that incredibly distracting if you're from a small town, you're from the country. I remember how dark it was. And it was darker than I'd ever experienced before till that point. I was 11, so this was something that was terrifying for me. Looking outside, you saw nothing. You saw literally nothing. You stared into the abyss, and to my 11-year-old self, it felt as though the abyss was staring back at me. It was terrifying. But that fireplace was my saving grace. In fact, it's the one thing people ask me, like, what's the big difference between living in Canada and living in the U.S.? People assume it means that we love the cold. In fact, anytime I've ever complained about how cold it gets in the winter, people are like, well, you're Canadian, your blood's thicker, isn't it? Well, I mean, that might be true, but the difference is that everybody has some kind of auxiliary heat solution, because we're just convinced that we're going to lose power at some point. So even in the middle of the city, there's a good chance that you have one of those little, I think they were cast iron wood stoves. They weren't for looks, they were for heat. But that night, especially those first nights, that little wood stove was this little boy's salvation, because in the middle of that night, when it felt like I would be lost and it felt like I was alone, that light was my salvation. In the terror of the dark, the light was my safety. In the abyss of the blackness, the light was my hope. And I'll never forget that week as long as I live. It was in our family room in our basement, and I am fairly certain I slept on the couch that first night, and I think my father was in the room with me. But because that fire continued to burn, I did not have to live in darkness. And that was huge for me. I'll never forget that week as long as I live. You probably recognize this too. There's something soothing about the flicker of the fire in the middle of a dark night, There's a reason why people love having campfires in the summer, because there's something soothing and relaxing. The darkness cannot overcome the light. When I moved to Plattsburgh a few years ago, one of the comments that got made on a consistent basis to me when I'd ask people to tell me about Plattsburgh was that Plattsburgh was dark. And to a degree, the data backs that up. Barna Research Group consistently lists the Plattsburgh-Burlington region as being the most post-Christian region in America. In a county of 80,000 people, the church presence typically is felt by about 10% of Clinton County inhabitants. Add to that fact the reality how long it took for economic recovery once the base closed, and the fact that there are still pockets of the region that are still economically depressed, you should be unsurprised that there are areas with high levels of drug use and crime. And then you add to that all of the very rural communities that dot the countryside in Clinton County, which statistically have higher use of drug and teenage drinking. It is not shocking that people may look at this region and feel, wow, this is dark, man. We live in a dark city, in a dark county. And some people, they even look at it on a more macro level and they think, man, we live in a dark country or in a dark world. And for some of us, what has happened is we look around and we become despondent. We look at ourselves and we think, there's very little I can do to make a difference. And so our solution is to just hunker down, to retreat into our homes or into our churches and just hope to survive for one more day. A lot of Christians in this region look like the disciples of Jesus in John chapter 20. In John 20, Jesus had died and risen again at this point, but his followers were terrified that the Romans would do to them what they did to Jesus. If the mob in Jerusalem were ready to turn on an innocent man, what difference would it make to take a dozen or so and execute them as well? They huddled together and they looked outside, and all they saw was darkness. All they knew was fear. And for some Christians, we look at the decay of Western society, and our instant and perhaps harsh reaction is to withdraw. And that's not the first time in history that's happened. This happens periodically. There's a certain fatalism that happens in the hearts of people throughout history when they believe that nothing can change, so we might as well give up. I love N.T. Wright, who is an author, a theologian, and he's from Britain, so he understands feeling like you live in a dark country. And he wrote, and he said, that left to ourselves, we lapse into a kind of collusion with entropy, acquiescing in the general belief that things may be getting worse, but there's nothing much that we can do about them. So it's not uncommon to see people go into survival mode, both physically and spiritually. I mean, we all know somebody that's doing that physically. We all have maybe that crazy uncle or that neighbor that it has the bunker that they're filling with the 18-pound buckets of dried eggs that they're saving up for the end of civilization. Maybe they have every different kind of canned soup known to man, and it's all down there in the big industrial size cans. We know those people. And sometimes we laugh and we mock them. But oftentimes that's the approach that we take spiritually in these areas. The way the world is going, we think there's very little to be done, and all we can do is hide from the world and hope to remain uncorrupted by the world. and pray that perhaps somebody can bring us back the safety we so desperately desire. The darkness terrifies us. We stare into the abyss and it feels as though the abyss stares back at us. We feel powerless to resist it. But very few of us ever ask the question of why. Why is the darkness so dark? Why is it that the world is the way it is? You could spend countless amount of time, and I know many people that do, that look for a reason to blame for why the world is the way it is. But scientifically speaking, darkness is simple to describe. Darkness is merely the absence of light. The darker it is, the fewer sources of light exist in that space. It's why you see more stars, at least you see them more vividly in the country compared to the city. Because there are fewer light sources to distract from the vividness of the night sky. Pastor and author Ron Hutchcraft, in a seminar I sat under him in, took great lengths to place the blame that we tend to give. Whether it's a political party, whether it's media, traditional media or social media, whether it's video games or television, whether it's musicians or singers or rappers, we can take all the time we want to blame whomever we want for the way the world works. And we are incredibly good at that. But he said this, and I wrote it down and I highlighted it, and I never forgot it. He said, when it's dark, the problem isn't the darkness. It is the failure of the light. And the more I've thought about that, the more I have become convinced that the calling of Jesus is the calling of his people to bring the light to the darkest places. As we've been unpacking the fundamental teachings of Jesus in what has become known as the Sermon on the Mount, we see that he speaks directly into this challenge. Last week, Pastor Franklin laid out how countercultural our calling as followers of Jesus is and reminds us that there has to be a decision made in our spirit to respond to the invitation of Jesus in the Beatitudes. And that it demands something of us, that it requires that we live in such a way that goes against the draw of our culture, that goes against even our basic instincts to live the way that Jesus taught us to live and to serve the one whom we serve. But we don't embrace the Beatitudes, we don't embrace the countercultural life of the kingdom of God for our own benefits. We don't seek the blessings of God to enrich our own lives, but we adopt this life for the sake of the world. At the beginning of Jesus' teaching ministry, in the chapter before the one that we are landing in today, in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus begins his teaching ministry. And he's in a place called Capernaum. And Matthew quotes from the prophet Isaiah to declare what Jesus was doing when he said, the people who lived in darkness have seen a great light, and a light has come upon those who lived in the region in the shadow of death. Throughout his entire ministry, Jesus referred to himself as the light. In John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me won't walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And in John 12:46, Jesus declares, I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me won't live in darkness. And using the metaphor of Jesus as the word, the author of John writes, everything came into being through the word, and without the word, nothing came into being. We came into being through the word, and through the word was life, and the life was the light for all people. Jesus' life and teachings brought light into the world in a new and unique ways, culminating in the light of the cross. Jesus brought light into the lives of people everywhere he went, illuminating into their darkness and inviting them to embrace the light that he offered. He was in the business of life transformation, creating new life out of messes, and taking dark lives and not just giving them, not just shining into them, but giving them the light so that they may shine themselves. It wasn't just like you take a flashlight and you flash it into the darkness. Jesus transferred the light that he offered and gave it to those whom he encountered. And so as he taught the many who followed him that day in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 5, he reminded them that he gives the light not for their own benefit, but for a greater purpose. And again, if you have your Bibles, we're going to read starting in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." You know, to this point, even in the Sermon on the Mount, you may be able to read the teachings of Jesus and think, this is all about me. It can be very easy to turn this into a checklist to live your best life now and to get yourself into some better place, like it's the secret and this is your vision board for the life you want. Anyone remember The Secret? That was like popular like 10 years ago, vision boards. And that's how we treat sometimes the teachings of Jesus, is as if it's a vision board that we envision the life we want, and we treat these as the checklists that we can enact to get there. But Jesus leaves no thought that the life he calls us to live is for ourselves. Jesus turns the tables to remind us that the light he gives us is not for our sake. "I am lit a flame to bring that light to those who dwell in darkness." Jesus offers us his light, the light that dissipates the darkness, the light that illuminates, the light that brings safety, the light that transforms our hearts and minds. And he does that so that we can be the light to those who live in the darkest night. I don't know if you've ever flown at night before. Maybe you've never flown at all. One of the most impactful things to see when you're flying at night is when you land in a city. Because as you're flying at night, you see practically nothing. Typically, it's because you're flying above the clouds, and so you can't see the ground. But as you start to descend, even then, you don't see much at all. There is very little to be seen. But if you look out at the horizon, you can't help but notice that something is coming. Something that's far off, but something is blazing on the horizon. A couple years ago, Jennifer and I had the opportunity to spend our 10th anniversary in Las Vegas, which, for those that know me, know I'm not a drinker nor a gambler. So that might be strange to you, but Vegas has a lot of incredible shows and a lot of incredible food. So, of course, those are two things that I absolutely love. So it was our dream to spend time in Las Vegas. And this was what happened when you land in the city of Las Vegas, because the strip is very much, it's within 5 minutes of the airport. And so you come in from the desert of nothingness, and suddenly the lights of Vegas are all you see. And there's no missing that city. I would wager that there are more lights per capita in Las Vegas on the strip than there would be anywhere else in the world. In fact, it's disorienting how brightly lit it is. But there's no missing the city. The light shines in the darkness. Now, that light may not stand for a lot of things that we consider to be good or holy, but there's no hiding its brilliance. Jesus intentionally chose his words when he described the church as a city on a hill. We are a chosen people called to gather together to radiate the light that God has given us. A city placed on a hill has prominence. It's visible from even farther because there are fewer obstacles standing in its way. In the same way that the lights of a city hit you with undeniable evidence of its source, followers of Jesus are called to radiate Jesus undeniably. We are called to live in such a way that people see us and they see Jesus. That people look to us and what they see is Jesus. We are called to point the way to him constantly and continually. Jesus' close follower Peter wrote in a letter to people who are facing hardships and persecution. And he reminds them that they were among people who stumble in the darkness. They have rejected Jesus as the cornerstone of their life. But he goes on to write, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who are God's own possessions. You've become this people so that you may speak of the wonderful acts of the one who called you out of darkness into his amazing light. Once you weren't a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." God has called us out of darkness into his glorious, wonderful, amazing, marvelous light. And he calls us priests. You may not be familiar with what a priest does, but in Jesus' day, historically, a priest was a segment of the population who brought the people to God. They were intermediaries. They would point the way to God, and they would invite people to return to God. Their lives were dedicated to calling people and to demonstrate who God was and what he was like. And now, instead of a priest being a subsect of the people of God, each and every one of us are called to be priests to our world, to invite people into the light. All of Jesus' followers are called a royal priesthood, a light that brings people to the light. And Jesus reminds us that people don't hide their lamp under a bowl. He says in Matthew 5:15, "Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house." We don't really know what it's like to live in that way. We have all of these lights that light up so beautifully. But in Jesus' day, if you wanted any light in your house, you'd have a rudimentary terracotta lamp. And it kind of looked it at a certain angle if you're needing something to compare it to, like Aladdin's lamp, in the sense that it's a clay version of that, and it had a spout that you would put a wick in, and you'd fill the bowl part with olive oil, and the olive oil would power the flame to keep going and going and to provide light. And so to maximize the light, you would place it on a stand up high because the light would reverberate throughout the house at a greater level. Because if you took the light and you put it down low, obstacles would hold it back. Shadows would be cast. If you put it under a bowl, it would provide no light at all. In fact, there's a good chance that the flame would die because it would be without the oxygen that it needs to provide light. And as kingdom people, Jesus calls us to raise our lights high, to illuminate the light that we have been given. We have been invited to become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Peter calls us priests of the royal order. If Jesus is king and we are his sons and daughters, then we are royalty. And we are challenged to live in a way that demonstrates our new identities far and wide. We are called royalty, and we are invited to take the posture of our king. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Your light shines when you live a life that reflects Jesus. You let your light shine when you choose to take the posture that Jesus took. Peter echoes Jesus' words in 1 Peter in verses 11 and 12 when he says, "Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners in this world to keep away from worldly desires that wage against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then, even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world." Peter's operating in a world, Jesus is operating in a world that living the way that Jesus calls us to is going to cause trouble for us. It is often said when they talk about persecution, whether it's Jesus or one of his followers, they don't say if you are persecuted, they say when you are persecuted. And so Peter is saying, even in a world where you are distributed throughout Europe and the Middle East and Asia, which the people of God were at this point, even at this point when people are being rude to you, when they are mistreating you, be careful to live honorably. Be careful to reflect Jesus so that they may see your behavior and give honor to God. And this teaching, this life, it looks like Jesus. It embraces the life and teachings that he gives, and it commits to living them out. Peter says that even people who mistreat you will see that you live differently. It means embracing the principles that Jesus laid out in the Beatitudes and will continue to live, to teach and to lay out throughout the rest of his sermon that we'll unpack in this series. It means living lives that reflect these teachings, that living lives that mirror Jesus. It means living a life that points back to him and proclaims his power and his goodness. It means living in such a way that people can't help but question their own disbeliefs. And it means coming together as a city on a hill to be together what Jesus called us to be and who Jesus called us to be. Jesus never meant for your light to shine alone. That is why he gave us the church. Jesus didn't give me a mission or you a mission. He gave us a mission. The people of God are given a mission. In fact, it's said often that because God has a mission, there is a church. I mentioned earlier in John chapter 20, the disciples were huddled in an upper room. And they were terrified of the darkness that laid outside their door. But Jesus, it is said, appeared among them. And in John 20, he says two things to them. First, he says, "Peace be with you." After this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. So first, he gives them comfort. Comfort knowing that in the middle of the darkness, in the middle of a world that misunderstands them and will never truly understand them en masse, that they may have peace. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Twice Jesus offered his followers peace. He wanted them to know that he was with them and that he loved them, but reminded them that the peace he gave came with a purpose. "Peace be with you, but as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." The church is commissioned not to retreat into buildings to form holy huddles and maybe talk about the good old days. Jesus knew he was sending his followers into hostile territory, into a world that would reject them, even persecute them. He knew that he was sending them into a dark world, and he called them to be the light anyway. In his final commands, known collectively as the Great Commission, he gives us a mission to follow, plainly and simply. Matthew 28:19 says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit." Acts 1:8 says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the world." The mission is the essence of the church. It is who we are called to be. When the church was commissioned, it was sent corporately to fulfill God's mission. Author Kevin Etzel puts it well when he wrote that the church does not simply have a mission as one of its objectives. The church is always to be on mission. When the church is on mission, it's putting the kingdom of God on display for the world. It is modeling Jesus' will for the earth and establishing God's kingdom here at this time, in this place on earth. This kingdom is a kingdom of light in the darkness. And it understands that God changes one life at a time. And that one person, that one life changes one family. And that one family changes one home. And that one home changes one neighborhood. And one neighborhood changes one community. And he commissions us. And he sends us out with a promise. He promises that the church cannot be prevailed against. When Jesus gave Peter his name, his real name was Simon, not Peter, he says this, he says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The gates of hell cannot stand against the kingdom of God that comes against it. In fact, one of the biggest mistakes that we make when we talk about this verse is that we assume that we are in a defensive position. But Jesus promised that in a dark world, against an enemy that is rooting for us to fail, when we bring the light to the world, the darkness cannot extinguish it. John 1 verse 5 says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it." He has placed this light in our hearts, the light of Jesus, and he calls us together to illuminate our world. Now, it's possible that you feel that this task is too great. It's possible that you feel like the darkness is too dark. It's possible to feel as if everything stands against you. But never underestimate the power of your light. Because while one light may seem small, in the darkest night, one light can make all the difference. In the darkest night, one light shines the brightest. And when one light shines bright, and then it is joined by a second, and by a third, suddenly, it changes everything. And the church is called to gather together with their lights. And you may have noticed that you all have the light. And when one light joins with another, and with another, and another, the scriptures say that the darkness cannot and will not overcome it. The power of the light that God gives you cannot be overcome. It cannot be defeated. The darkness cannot extinguish the light. And when the church stands together as a city on a hill, we commit to living lives that radiate the light. We commit to being people on a mission. We commit to living for the sake of the world. We know that the darkness cannot overwhelm or overcome the light, and we know that the gates of hell will not prevail. So I invite you to join with me, stand with me. We're going to close in a song together. And as we declare that we do not live for ourselves, that we do not exist as a church to benefit me, to increase my own blessings, but we are a blessing so that we may bless. We find that God makes the flame larger. When we are willing, to live for the sake of the world, when we are willing to hold our light high, not for what it can do for me, but what it can do for you and what it can do for the world, we recognize how powerful one light can be. So I invite you, I'm going to blow my candle up because I got to play my guitar. And that's just a bit of a challenge to have it together. But I encourage you and invite the worship team will be holding their candles. And I encourage you and I invite you, for those who have received the light, to live as people who are on a mission to bring the light of Christ's love to the world around us. Perhaps you have never received this light before. This can be the opportunity for you to have the light of Jesus transform you, to illuminate you, to bring comfort and safety and transformation into your heart, so that you may be part of this great city, the city on a hill.